Let's bow in prayer. Now, Father, may our minds be moved in the proper directions tonight, that the application will be made properly. We ask our Father that the Holy Spirit will superintend our thought processes, our handling of the Word. We seek to rightly divide it, Father, because we realize that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. We're here for each of these tonight, Father, and thank you, Lord, that because of grace, you reward us in each area by providing bountiful gifts in each area, each day of our life. Now, Father, we look to this time of living in the Word in a special way as we need this part of your Word. It says something to us, and therefore we listen. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. The first and second Psalms form an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. You have 150 Psalms, and you have these first two that do a very wonderful job of looking forward to two events in the future. So I want to back off a minute before I go up into the fourth verse and show you what these Psalms 1 and 2, how they look out into the future. Of course, these Psalms, approximately 1,000 years before Christ, cross representing the time of Christ's work in history. The first Psalm has as its particular emphasis the one who will be qualified to be a citizen in the millennial kingdom. That line represents the second coming of Christ out into the future. Subsequent to that, the millennial kingdom. Now, this millennial kingdom is spoken of again and again in the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 1 forms together with Psalm 2 to describe various facets of this period of time. They look down into the future. Psalm 1 describes the person who will be qualified to enter into the millennial kingdom. And we'll look at Psalm 2 in a little while and see how the Psalm 2 describes the king who will reign during the millennial kingdom, the coronation of the king. So we have the citizens of the kingdom in Psalm 1, and in Psalm 2 we have the coronation of the king of the kingdom. Now keep that in the back of your mind as we go through these two Psalms and how appropriately they are placed here at the beginning of the whole Psalter. 150 Psalms preceded by these two Psalms looking down into the future, and they center around the person of God and His Word and the qualification necessary for entering into God's perfect plan into the future. And these Psalms are most appropriate in introducing, therefore, the other 148. Now, let's pick it back up at verse 4, and let me put this outline up on the screen for you to see how our thoughts moving in this psalm. The first three verses of this psalm describe the godly man or the way of life. There are two ways to go in life. This is primarily describing the way of rejecting Christ and the way of receiving Christ, though there is some application, of course, for the believer who may reject the Word at any point in time. The primary thrust of this first psalm is the two directions any life will take, either reception of Jesus Christ or rejection of Him. And verse 1, his character described negatively. We saw that summarized in the threefold synonymous statement. We have three statements in verse 1 which are all synonyms, describing the person, or putting rather the contingency for happiness in the life of the believer. The second verse gives the person's character who follows the way of God positively, that of searching, delighting in the law of the Lord. Verse 3 indicates the result of delighting in the law of the Lord, and that is prosperity. Now let me pick it back up at verse 3. There were a few loose ends with that verse, and so let's pick it up. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, streams of water. This, of course, is describing the believer under the analogy of a tree. Let's put our tree up here by the side of the water. Here's the bank, and here's the water out here. And here's our tree. This tree's roots go down into the ground and therefore draw the life-giving water from the stream. The tree represents the believer. The water, rivers of water, represents the Word which sustains us. He is, after all, said in verse 2, delighting in the law of the Lord. It is that which sustains us. It comes into our soul and gives us stability. the idea of the tree here. Next is that it brings forth its fruit in its season. And the fruit in its season would be the production which comes forth in the believer's life. The production in the believer's life is described in terms of the leaf not withering. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now this whatsoever he doeth shall prosper describes both times of prosperity as well as adversity. There may be a drought, there may be severe conditions, but because of the water, its approximation to the approximate location to the tree is sustained by the water since it draws its source from this body of water and is therefore not affected by the seasons or a special or a time when it may be endangered. The last phrase, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, the Hebrew word there, prosper, means to advance. It means to go forward. We have a statement comparable to it, something like breaking through, cutting through, a breakthrough. The idea there is prospering is spiritual advancement. In the Hebrew tense, or rather the Hebrew voice here, it's a causative idea, shall be caused. What causes the believer to advance in production and move forward in the Christian life? Well, it's in context, delighting, loving, taking great delight in the law of the Lord. So the tree is alive, and this is a believer sustained by the Word of God, sustained by the water of the Word. And the fruit that is produced would be the effect that the Word of God has in the life of the believer. Now, verse 4, we get the next way which one may go in life. And this is the way of the ungodly. The ungodly are not so. Now, the Hebrew word here for ungodly, let's put it up, it's the word R-A-S-H-A, Ra-Sha, looks like this, transliterated. Ra-Sha, the verb means to, is used in some places to mean out of joint, dislocated, something that is out of line. The word is chosen here to describe the unbeliever because the unbeliever is abnormal as to his relationship to God. So he is abnormal, not in the sense that he has some kind of inferior physical capacities or even mental capacities. But the unbeliever is described under the term ungodly, emphasizing abnormality, because he is not in line with the standard of God. That's the concept here in that word ungodly. So ungodly, the one who is not in line with God's standard. We would say, therefore, one who is unjustified. Because that essentially is what justification is. It's to be in line with God's standard, to be acquitted. And God does that in justification. But here the ungodly person is the one who has missed the standard of God and therefore is under the judgment of God. The word rasha. Not so. These are the first words in the Hebrew sentence here, and they are emphatic, therefore. Not so the ungodly. But you notice the verbs are, it's repeated twice here, and you'll notice it's in italics. Whenever this is done, this is what is called in the original an ellipsis. An ellipsis, if you want to write it down and get a note on it, E-L-I-P-S-I-S, an ellipsis is a grammatical way of stressing a point by leaving out a verb or a word. In most cases, in many cases, a verb is left out, and this is called an ellipsis. It's intentionally left out, and it's a way of intensifying the idea by way of its abruptness. So you catch it something this way. Not so, the ungodly, but like the chaff. And it's a way of an abrupt, almost a halting style, grammatically. It's a way without having to use underscoring. In the ancient language, there was no system of punctuation. The way, therefore, to bring out emphasis was by such a technique here, grammatically. So you notice the reason for that, or I've explained the reason for the insertion of the word R twice here in italics. Ungodly, not so, like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now, the chaff here is describing that husk off the kernel of grain when it is, usually this was done up on a raised area, hill, like so. And the grain would be brought up here and just piled up on this raised area. There would usually be some kind of maybe a, a slab of rock up here, some hard surface, hardened surface, maybe just beaten down clay. And on top of this was piled all of the grain, and it was laid out on the threshing floor. And then there would be there were several ways of doing this. Animals could be used, oxen. One way was to take a look like what would look like a pitchfork affair made out of wood, and to stick this into the grain and just throw it up into the air. And then as the wind would come along, it carries away the husk, the outside of the kernel of grain, and the grain is the kernels then drop down here on the threshing floor, while the husks are blown away by the wind moving across like this. And you recognize immediately why he's chosen such an agricultural picture. See, he's had the picture of a tree, which, when you think of a tree, stability, firmness. But you compare alongside of that this other agricultural image of chaff, of instability, just the opposite, of worthlessness. Now, it doesn't mean that the individual is worthless on a human-to-human basis, but he's worthless as far as God's plan is concerned. That's the idea. So the concept of the chaff here, meaning that it is something that is blown away, it therefore emphasizes stability. This is talking about the judgment of the unbeliever. All right, now let me give you three statements about the chaff before I go into the rest of that verse. I want to be sure we understand how the analogy works out here. Three statements. One, the chaff here represents the person who rejects God's way in life. The chaff represents the person who rejects God's way in life. This is the person who rejects Christ, therefore rejects the Word of God. Now, I know that a believer can, along the way, reject the Word, but that's not the primary thrust of this psalm. And let's stay with the primary thrust of it right now, that it is showing the person who rejects God's offer of life. And the chaff represents the person who rejects God's way in life. This is the person who does not delight in the law of the Lord. Two, the chaff is rootless and easily blown away. The chaff is rootless and easily blown away. And therefore, it has no stability. No stability. The chaff is rootless and easily blown away. It has no stability. And that is going to be the point that verse 5 picks up on, that in fact that it's easily blown away. It has no anchorage, nothing to keep it from being blown away. What will come to blow on it? Well, we'll see in a minute. Thirdly, the chaff is the straw man of life. The chaff is the straw man of life. Who is the straw man? He is the person without Jesus Christ. He may have a lot of outward pretense, maybe even want to make you think he or she is the man or woman. They're self-made. Pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They don't need God. They're perfectly capable of handling their life and their problems by themselves. They do not need God. He is a crutch, so they say. God says just the opposite. God says they're highly unstable, because when it comes to standing before Him, and that's the real evaluation, that's what really counts. They are rootless. They have no stability. And verse 5 picks that up, therefore. The word therefore means on account of this. On this account is the idea. Therefore, the ungodly, our same word that we had at the beginning of verse 4, the abnormal one in view of God's standard, the ungodly shall not stand. Now, shall not stand is what is called a Hebraism. A Hebraism. H-E-B-R-A-I-S-M. A Hebraism is simply a way of describing a way of stating something peculiar to a particular language. We have something that I believe we could get close to it. The Hebraism, shall not stand, is a way of describing, and let me just go ahead and pick up our word. We say, well, it doesn't have a leg to stand on. That's what I mean. Taking one idiom and showing you what it is in English. Does not have a leg to stand on. So it means that he'll not be able to stand his ground before the judgment of God. So if I can go back to that original drawing of the diagram of future events, that this is looking to the baptism by fire at the end of the age. This is describing that baptism by fire, when Jesus Christ returns, and Matthew 24, 25 describe the events involved here, that when Jesus Christ returns, He will set up judgment of the living nations at that time. All those who are alive at the second coming of Jesus Christ will be judged. Now, that is not the only judgment nor the last judgment, but it is one of the judgments when all living will be judged, Jew, Gentile, and all of those who herein described, ungodly, who have rejected Christ. You know, there's been a lot of, I'm going to add something in the picture here. There's the rapture, and here's the interim of the tribulation. There has been a great deal of evangelism that has gone on in the tribulation period. But there have been many, many people who've rejected that evangelism, rejected Christ as today. And as a result, they will not be able to stand their ground when Jesus Christ returns. All alibis, all excuses. It reminds you of that passage in Matthew 7. And it really is describing the same general picture, the event. Many will come to me in that day and saying, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in your name, many great things, and even performed apparent miracles before other people. So Matthew 7 describes this event. Any judgment really comes under the description of verse 5, but I believe it's particularly looking forward to that baptism by fire which Christ spoke of in Matthew 3. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, on you remember our little lesson on Hebrew poetry, the synonymous parallelism? You have the truth stated in line 1, and then it restated in line 2. Well, you have the same thing here. What you have in the statement, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, is simply a restatement of the point made in the first part of the verse. However, it does pick up with additional vocabulary, different vocabulary words. You add a little something. The congregation of the righteous emphasizes that there will be a movement together of all believers under one umbrella and protection. They're going to pass on through into the millennium. All believers, all those who survived the tribulation, move right on into the millennial kingdom. And as a result, the unbeliever will be separated out from this group. This is the whole idea of the separation of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapters 24. Sheep and goat nations separated. That's the process here. They'll not be able to stand. Or if you want the parable from Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and tares. The wheat and the tares will grow along side by side, but at the climax of the age, at the end of the tribulation period, there will be the separation made by Jesus Christ himself. The congregation will not be able to, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So they are excluded, but they exclude themselves. The unbeliever always excludes himself and is held responsible, therefore, for his actions. Exclusion. I should say something about that word righteous, since it is set off in contrast to the word sinners. The word righteous here means exactly the opposite of abnormality as far as God's standard is concerned. The word righteous, therefore, means the normal, the one who meets God's qualification. So those who comply with God's standards will stand before Him. Verse 6 is a way of summarizing the whole psalm. Let's look at it on the outline. The ungodly man, his character, verse 4. Verse 5, the consequences. Now, verse 6, we have the third part of the psalm, and that is the concluding matter, the conclusion, summarizing the judgment, the baptism by fire. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Now, the word knoweth here does not mean that he simply has, he's exercising omniscience. It's not reduced to such a concept. It's obvious that the Lord knows by virtue of his omniscience. He knows everything. That's not the way the word know is used here. If you want to jot down a couple of references, I may turn you to one of them. Psalm 31:7. That's not too far away, just a few doors down. So you could look at Psalm 31:7 and see that the word know is obviously not used in the just merely cognition or just mere awareness of a fact. The word is used in Psalm 31:7. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. The word know there in verse 7 indicates that there has been a recognition and an approval of. So the idea is to recognize true, but recognition for the purpose of approval. Acceptance. Come back to that word in verse 6. When it says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, it does not mean that it comes to His attention. It has always been under His attention in His scope. It means that He regards with favor. When He says He knows the way of the righteous, it means that He looks at the believer and accepts the believer's life and their entrance, and allows their entrance into their eternal reward. He accepts that because they have complied with His standard concept, righteous, in verse 6:5, because they have identified with the completed work of Jesus Christ in redemption, in reconciliation, in propitiation. So, He knoweth the way, or that is, He accepts. He gives approval and accepts the righteous. And the reason that He can do that is because they are designated righteous. They have complied with His standard. Now, verse 6 gives you an example of parallelism, which is antithetical. Antithetical. That was the second example of poetry that I gave you in our introduction to Psalms. This is the kind of parallelism where you have the true point of doctrine stated on line 1, but the reverse of it is stated on line 2. So that's concept, antithetical parallelism. But the way of the ungodly. So the two ways are contrasted here. The word way means the course of their life. The course of the life of the ungodly, here's the word reshim. It's just the plural of the word we've had over here in verse 5. The ungodly, those who fail to meet God's standard, shall perish. The word shall perish here indicates that He rejects. Or in, as I've already stated to you, Matthew 7, that I never knew you. I never knew you in the sense that I never have accepted you with approval. You've never been approved by me because they've rejected Jesus Christ. Now let me summarize for you this first psalm. Let's get some points of summary so we can get right into the second psalm. Let's summarize Psalm 1. Point 1, there are two directions which one's life may take. There are two directions which one's life may take. One is a life with God's Word. The other is the one in rejection of God's Word. There are two directions one's life may take. One is a life that's in line with God's Word, and the other is one that's in rejection of God's Word. Positive towards the Word of God or negative. Your life will move in one of those two directions. Now, the one here set forth who rejects God's Word is viewed as the ungodly, the unbeliever. You see, cannot a believer have relapses, get out of fellowship? True, that's not the point of this psalm. And I'll hasten to say this. Scripture always emphasizes in the believer's life that the movement of a believer's life is going to be positive towards God's Word. And if it's not, one of two things is true. Either they're not a believer, if they profess to be a believer, and there is not a general movement of positive volition in their life towards God's Word, either one, they're not a believer, or two, they're going to be checked. God's going to check them somewhere along the line. If they don't check their sin by confession of sin, God has at least three degrees of discipline that He can give them. He has second, first degree disciplines. And a first degree discipline would be checking them out of this life. And Scripture does not give comfort to people who want to say that they're Christians, but their life has been a life consistently out of fellowship. Scripture never gives that comfort to a person with that mental attitude. And they have to fit themselves into the two categories I've described. There are two directions one's life may take. Number two, the individual who receives Christ as Savior, the individual who receives Christ as his Savior is characterized by rejection of all human viewpoint. That's the movement of their life. The individual who receives Christ as Savior is characterized by rejection of all human viewpoint. This is going to make their life happy. That's the word that began in verse 1. Blessed is the one, blessed is the man. Happinesses. In all the circumstances of life, happiness is for the person who delights in the law of God. So the believer's life in his movement towards maturity and his movement towards being in the very presence of God, the movement of his life will be one where he's rejecting human viewpoint. That's a good way to measure your own life. Is there a movement of willingness in your life to reject human viewpoint? And you're always, as you expose yourself to God's Word and as it reveals those flaws, are you willing to make the corrections and move on? It's like looking in a mirror daily, to use James' terminology. The Word of God is like looking in the mirror. When you look in the mirror and you see dirt on your face and you see food around your mouth and your hair is messed up or you need a shave, fellas, and your hair needs combing and your nose needs powdering, whatever, that you make the correction. All right, this is the way it is, looking into the Word of God. What's my response at that moment? So the movement of the believer's life is to be positive. There may be these little, as I've said, temporary relapses, but the movement is in the direction of rejecting false norms and standards. All right, number three. The believer who is positive towards doctrine seeks out opportunities to take in God's Word. The believer who is positive towards doctrine seeks out opportunities to take in God's Word and build his life around it. The believer who is positive towards doctrine seeks out opportunities to take in God's Word and builds his life around it. That is, the teaching and instruction from the Word of God is his environment. Totally absorbed in the Word of God. And I mean by that not just as an academic pursuit, but I mean the whole process of becoming aware of God's Word, its content, with the resulting impact on your life. That's the atmosphere in which the believer lives, is to live. He has an insatiable desire for it, food for his soul. And there ought to be that attitude towards the Word of God in the believer's life where it's a constant banquet and there are always new goodies to go after. And that it's something that the believer thirsts for and hungers for, and it's never satisfied as long as you live, because there's always some new truth. There's always clarification that you want to make. Always some new truth that's going to tie into a truth that you've studied already that's going to help to clarify that. There's always something around the next corner. And so life in the Word is a continual feast. We had the privilege of being taken to a very nice eating place not long ago. And it was a buffet, but it wasn't your basic buffet. It was a well-done buffet. And that there was, how many courses? One, two, three, four. Four courses. At least four. They all may have missed one. But I know there were at least four. Of course, you take your plate and you walk up and you start out with all the salads. For you who haven't had supper, this may be your Waterloo right now, but you walk up there, and there are all these salads. And I don't just mean lettuce with some purple cabbage in it either. I mean there were a lot of different salads, salads I've never seen in my life. They even had a fish there. The whole fish looked like frozen in place and was in some kind of a congeal salad, and just every kind of salad you could ever imagine. I mean, you could just eat a meal out of those salads. But that was only the starter. So you move from that, and you might want to try this. And, you know, it's a little frustrating when you get into a situation like that, because you've got, let's say, 25 salads. Now, you can't eat 25 salads and eat the main course, so you've got to do something. So you figure, well, maybe there'll be a next time. Maybe I'll come this way again sometime in the future. Or I'll just take a lot of the little ones. But you're just, you don't know what to do with yourself. It looks so great. Then you come back, and there's the second course. Get down to your different kinds of meats and vegetables. Then they come out and bring this cart. They brought a whole cart. Reminded me of a flight to San Francisco when they wheeled. I remember the first time I ever flew to the West Coast they gave you this Royal Jet service. And the stewardess comes by with this great big push cart. It looks like one of these things you use in a hospital, you know, to push bodies around. And it's got desserts and such. And fruit on it too. I saw all this fruit just looked like some kind of a preparation for a Roman banquet or something. You had these bowls of fruit, and you had this great big ice cream affair with all sorts of goodies worked into the ice cream, just piled up. And you had different cakes, and she was rolling that thing up and down the aisle. And same way it was at this particular eating place we were in last summer. It was, and it's just a delight to look forward, and you've got to pace yourself. Because if you get yourself full at one place along the way, well, you miss out on the rest. So you've got to pace yourself. There's an art to that. And so you've got to pace yourself, and you enjoy it, and you look forward to it. The Word of God is like a banquet table. This is the way the believer's anticipation should. Your anticipation and your eagerness should be in anticipating something like that. That's what loving, delighting in the law of the Lord is. And the believer, positive towards doctrine, will seek out opportunities for that. And we'll look forward to it, and we'll have an insatiable desire. Fourthly, a positive attitude towards doctrine is the basis for lasting production. A positive attitude towards doctrine is the basis for lasting production and impact in the believer's life. A positive attitude towards doctrine is the basis for lasting production. I am talking about the transformation that God works from within to the without in our life by developing within us the proper mental attitude. A positive attitude towards Bible doctrine is the basis for lasting production and impact in the believer's life. And what I mean by impact is the effect that the Word of God has on those around you in your own immediate sphere of influence, those that you with whom you work, with whom you live daily. Doctrine is designed to affect your relationships in life. So our spiritual maturity, our prosperity, all the concepts, these concepts are coming around the tree planted by the rivers of water. A tree that's planted by the rivers of water gives shade, delight, comfort, and help to those around it. So the believer is to be by absorbing and taking in God's Word. In this world, you ought to really stand out because there are an awful lot of people who are not a refreshment to be around. It seems like that's increasing as you go. Sometimes it's nice just to call up the airlines and have somebody talk nice to you on the phone. You ever notice that? This would be my advice for somebody who's looking for someone to talk nice to them. Call up the airlines and let somebody talk nice to you for a few minutes. Of course, you know, they tell you, we'll have to let Fran tell you what they go through to tell them all the things they're to do and how nice they're to be, and it's a rainy day and the flights are canceled, and they're to look and smile and say, well, Mr. Brown, we can fix you up on another flight. And he's standing there snarling, you know, and they're telling them and beforehand to, he's not really mad at you, he's just frustrated. But that's hard to, I have a good friend who works with an airlines I won't mention, who he was telling me about that in his life, that he worked out on the ticket counter for years. And finally, he said he just had it up to here with all these irate customers. He says, I know in training school they tell you that they're not mad at you, they're just frustrated. So, but after a while, it's kind of hard to, it's a little hard to keep applying that doctrine. And after a while, you begin to take it personally. When you do, maybe you better kind of move upstairs somewhere else. So that's what he finally did, got an office job. So he didn't have to look at all those snarling faces every day. Well, the point is, for a Christian, you may not be able to be taken out of a situation that's filled with pressure like that. You may have to stare at snarling faces every day. You may have to go in some places that you had rather not be if you had your druthers. But the Word of God makes you the kind of a person to have a positive influence on those around you. And that's the concept of verse 3, like the tree planted by the waters. You're a stable person. You aren't always unglued like everybody else. That's the concept. All right, fifthly. The individual who rejects Christ cannot produce what is acceptable to God. The individual who rejects Christ cannot produce what is acceptable to God. He, of course, cannot stand in judgment. He doesn't have a leg to stand on when he comes before God. He's rejected God, so God rejects him. The individual who rejects Christ cannot produce what is acceptable to God. You see, this is always the definition for sin in Scripture. Sin is not just some overt misdeed that you do toward another person. There has been a tendency to make our definition of sin in terms of how we treat other people. That is not the biblical concept of sin. It's a much larger circle than that. It includes that, but it's a larger circle. The concept of sin in Scripture is everything that God rejects. God's left out of it. That is what sin is. All right, let's get one other point, then we'll need to leave this first psalm. A sixth point to summarize. A negative attitude towards doctrine indicates a lack of spiritual life. A negative attitude toward doctrine indicates a lack of spiritual life and is ultimately rejected by God. Here again, I'm not taking into account the fact that a Christian can be abnormal at times. A negative attitude towards Bible doctrine indicates a lack of spiritual life. You just cannot perpetuate a lack of hunger for God's Word and say that you're a believer. I don't give comfort to people like that personally. People want to give me this stuff. Oh, I accepted Christ 50 years ago in a Baptist Sunday school. But they've never had any hunger for the Word in 50 years. God's their ultimate judge, but I don't go around giving them comfort and say, well, you've been out of fellowship 50 years, brother. I'll lay it out for them, let them know what the issue is. Have they ever received Christ? God's the ultimate judge, but I don't go around giving comfort to people like that. Because the whole thrust of Scripture is that if a person over a period of time has been genuinely been born again, there must be the movement of their life, the general movement of their life, there will be a hunger and a desire for the Word of God. They're not going to avoid it, always be negative toward it. And sometimes parents think their children are saved, but don't enjoy the Word of God. Well, I think what happens oftentimes, parents have unregenerate children. That's why they don't like the Word of God. Now, true, sometimes parents with children, their children will go through spells. They'll get out of fellowship, and there's nothing the parent do to get them in fellowship. And so they're negative towards doctrine for a while. And the parent will pray and will try to be the tree planted by the rivers of water in production-wise to influence the child to bring them back. All right, let's move along to the second psalm. Second psalm now. These are companion psalms, and you ought to be able now to bring in the second psalm and lock it in with the first psalm. Now, I've got to give you some introduction. I hate to weary you with so many points right here in a row. That's not best. All you're doing is tendency is to write. I'll tell you what I can do with this. I'll try to move through it as rapidly as I can. And if you want to lay back on the pencil or pen, feel free, because this is back to back with what I gave you. But I do need to give you some points to introduce this second psalm. The second psalm is a messianic psalm. And that brings me to, I have to do two things to introduce this psalm. One, I have to introduce the psalm, give you something about its background. But a second thing I've got to do is introduce you to the whole field of messianic psalms. And it's a difficult area in Old Testament theology to do. It's something that needs a little bit of explanation. All right, so let me try it. First of all, let me give you an introduction to the messianic psalms. Let me do that first, of which this one is a part. And I can do it with 4 points right quickly on this subject of messianic psalms. First of all, let me give you a definition of a messianic psalm. It is a psalm which has any portion of it predicting the person and work of Jesus Christ. Any portion of it, some portion predicting the person and work, some phase of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a psalm which directly predicts some phase of the person and work of Christ, his kingship or his priesthood ministry. We had one Sunday night, the footstool psalm. Footstool of Christ, Psalm 110. That's a messianic psalm. There are some psalms that are royal psalms. Psalm 2 is one of those. So the messianic psalms are those psalms which a portion, or like in Psalm 22, the whole thing, predicts some aspect of the person and work of Christ. All right, that's a definition. All right, second point. There are some psalms that are not directly messianic, but indirectly. They're indirectly messianic. Now watch it here. I'm going to lay some heavy material on you here. I'll try to sift it down, but I don't want to cheat the material. There are psalms and parts of psalms which are indirectly messianic. I want to show you how. 4 ways in which they are. For instance, there are some psalms which they were fulfilled by David. I'm thinking of the Davidic psalms. They were actually fulfilled by David. We'll study a couple of those. As to the actual content of that psalm, it was fulfilled by David. But the truth of that is illustrated in, it illustrates something in the work of Christ. Just illustrates something in the work of Christ. I'll give you an example. Psalm 18:43 and Ephesians 2. If you took Psalm 18:43, carry it with Ephesians 2:11, you'll see it there. Ephesians 2:11 and 12. I won't turn to these because if we start turning, then we won't get through. I have several others to give you, but that's the first example. So you understand now what I'm saying. The psalm itself is not directly predicting Christ. It's just that here's David, and it's something that happened in his life, in his own day, but it readily illustrates something in the life of Christ. But it was fulfilled here. See, I don't buy this business what's called double fulfillment. Sometimes I hear that term used. A passage is fulfilled twice. It was fulfilled with David and then fulfilled with Christ. No, Scripture only has one meaning. And either it's fulfilled by David or it's fulfilled by Christ. It's not both. And we make our difference by illustration. Sometimes an Old Testament person, an event or thing, can illustrate, but it's not fulfilled by Christ. Am I making you clear on that? All right, secondly, there's another kind of indirect messianic psalm. And this is where there is a connection. This is a little more deep, a little more technical than the first one. There's the kind of a psalm which part of it is connected. Here's the psalm, and it's connected to another Old Testament passage. And that Old Testament passage predicts the work of Christ. But the psalm doesn't. I'll give you an example. Psalm 9:8 and Acts 17:31. Psalm 9:8 and Acts 17:38. See, this is the one where the psalm may look like it's predicting that part of the work of Christ. Now, if you look this up tonight, or if you're a little too sleepy tonight when you get home, sometime this weekend, if you check Psalm 9:8, you would think that it's fulfilled by Acts 17:31. But what is our... gotten you confused. It's Psalm, I look down to my third point. It's Psalm 34:20, John 19:36. These three go together. Exodus 12:46. And we got it all up there. Okay, let me explain it now. Psalm 34:20 is really close to Exodus 12. Exodus 12:46. This is the passage that I think it has to do with the breaking of the bones of Christ in death. But really, that passage in John 19:36 is a fulfillment of Exodus 12:46. But the Psalm 34:20 is close to this. But it's not a fulfillment of that. All right, now that I've gotten you confused on that one, let's go to the third one. All right. This is the sort of thing that'll have to sink in and settle down. The third kind is where something is predicted about the millennial kingdom. There is something in the psalm that predicts some aspect of the millennial kingdom, but not Christ directly. It just talks about the kingdom. For instance, now here's where Psalm 9:8 and Acts 17:31 come in. So there, pick that up now. Here is a place where sometimes in the psalms there is something that's said about the future millennial kingdom. Something said about it. I think this one is speaking of ruling in the kingdom. But it doesn't mention Christ. It's just a general principle about rulership in the kingdom. So it is the kind of a psalm which it's not directly fulfilled by Christ, but indirectly, in that it's just setting out a principle. That's all. A principle. A principle that's fulfilled. Rulership. All right. And then the fourth kind. The Psalm 9:8 and Acts 17:38. That's the one I gave you under the second one. I shouldn't have. All right. There is one other one. One other kind. Now look, to encourage you a little bit, they'd be sweating this out in seminary class right now and batting this around. So nobody in seminary class is one up on you on this. So that'll encourage you. All right. This next one you need to be alert to. Sometimes there is an application of a psalm that's already been fulfilled. An application to the person and work of Christ. Application. It's already been fulfilled, but the interpretation now allows for application. You know the law of interpretation. There's only one bona fide interpretation of a passage, but it can have more than one application. All right, that's what I'm talking about now. Some psalms, parts of psalms, have as their application, they are applied to some aspect of the person and work of Christ. But that's not the same to say as it's fulfilled by Christ. It's applied that way. For instance, Psalm 31:5 and Luke 23:46. Write that up here for you. Psalm 31:5 and Luke 23:46. Also, let me give you another one. Psalm 116:10, 2 Corinthians 4:13. See, sometimes in the New Testament you'll see the phrase "it was fulfilled," but you look at it and say, "How's a fulfillment like that? Does that give us a license to spiritualize? Because I don't see how that could be a fulfillment of that." Well, sometimes the phrase "fulfillment" means application. Like this here is applied to this situation. I know an illustration. If I took one of these, took the time, it would maybe gel for you. But let's just write one more verse here on this same point, Psalm 42:5-11, and compare that with Matthew 26:38. I'll tell you what I can do. I hope somewhere through our study on Psalms, I'll go out of my way to take some of these points and illustrate them to show you. That will make it a little more meaningful. Okay, that was all under the second point. We slugged that out. Now, we're on higher ground now. So, third point, I'm introducing the Messianic Psalms. Third point, all that was under point two, which I gave you four points to tell you that there are those passages in the Psalms which are indirectly Messianic. Now, the third point I need to give you is that there are 13 Messianic Psalms, maybe 15. 13, let's go with the word, go with 13 for our purposes. 13 Messianic Psalms. I won't list them all for you here. There is a helpful note in the Scofield Reference Bible on bottom page 601 in the New Scofield, which lists some of these. Footnote number 2. There are 13 Messianic Psalms. Possibly 15. Now, there are three categories of Messianic Psalms. Same point. There are three categories of Messianic Psalms. What we have, what I want to zero in on, would be what would be called royal psalms. There are those Messianic Psalms that underscore the kingship of Christ, that He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Those psalms are 2, 8, 45, 72, 89, 110, and 132. Let's get them all up on the screen there. 2, 8, 45, 72, 89, 110, and 132. Sunday night we studied 110. That's probably the most outstanding of all of them. It's mentioned more in the New Testament than any other psalm. But 2 Psalms runs it a close second, Psalm 2. All right, fourth point of introduction to the Messianic Psalms. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. Where Christ Himself is seen speaking, We actually will have Christ speaking in this psalm, the first person. Of course, in one place, the third, he'll be spoken of in the third person, him. That's in verse 12. Kiss the Son. Verses 7 through 9, we'll have it in the second person, you. But this is a royal psalm where we actually see Christ speaking. A royal psalm. This psalm was, and I merge now into an introduction to Psalm 2 with a couple of statements, and then we get into it verse for verse. This psalm is a coronation psalm. It's a coronation anthem, really. Can you picture the scene of the time of coronation of the king? The coronation of the king is about to take place, and this is the psalm that the king himself would read, because he is now about to have the crown placed upon his head, and the kingdom is to become his own. He's about to take rulership. This is a coronation psalm, and was used, but not fulfilled, in the ancient world by either David or Solomon. And, you know, that brings up a very interesting concept, and it's maybe a little involved to get into right here with about 8 minutes to go. But it's an interesting study. How much did, say, for instance, David know? How much did he know he was right? What did he know what he was writing when he described, for instance, like the second psalm? Did he fully understand? He knew that it wasn't good. He perhaps hoped. See, David knew that his house, God had promised David that his house would stand forever. David's throne would endure forever. There would be one who would sit on that throne forever, a coming king. In David's mind, this was probably, or at least he felt that it was an imminent thing, that is an any moment possibility. I think he probably thought that perhaps Solomon could be this one. But it didn't take him long to find out Solomon wasn't the one. Solomon didn't fulfill Psalm 2 with his coronation. You see, because the language goes above and beyond, far beyond any earthly king. And so Judaism looked upon these psalms, the ones I've described to you as messianic, ancient Judaism looked upon them as looking forward to a coming king, the God-man king, not an earthly king, because no earthly king nearly came in near fulfilling the features of these psalms. Well, I raise that to say, how much of you, what went through David's mind? What did he understand when he was writing these things? Let's get back to this psalm now. I'm trying to introduce the second psalm to you. All right, the psalm, let's just go ahead and start into it. I don't want to take time for any more introduction. I think that's enough. Here's an outline of it. Don't try to get it all down, because it'll take us 2 weeks on this psalm, and you'll be able to get it piece by piece. Let's first of all get the overview of the whole thing. First of all, we have the rebellion of the nations, verses 1 through 3. Then in verses 4 through 6, the indignation of God. We'll see the Father speaking in verses 4 through 6. I love this psalm in light of present world events. This is what God says to the United Nations, verses 4 through 6. Verses 7 through 9, the declaration of the Messiah. Jesus Christ says something. The Son responds. And fourthly, verses 10 through 12, it closes on a note of grace, an invitation to receive the Son. As a solemn exhortation giving. Three things we'll see in that last section. Think about the Son, submit to the Son, kiss the Son. Okay, let's come back up to the first part. The rebellion of the nations, three parts, verses 1, 2, 3. The rebellion of the nations, verse 1, the fury of rebellion. Now, I would have to go ahead and alert you to the fact that these first three verses are mentioned in Acts 4. It's verses 24 and 25 as having been fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. But it has application for the tribulation as well. So it will have that wider application. So keep that in mind. Okay, now let's look at it. Why? An opening remark of astonishment. Why do the nations rage? The word nations here in the Hebrew is the word goyim. Looks like this, written out in Greek. G-O-Y-I-M. Goyim. it's not just talking about nations apart from any spiritual qualifications. This would be all unbelievers, the Gentiles, but unbelievers. Gentile unbelievers, goyim. Why do the Gentiles or nations rage? The word rage here means commotion, mob response, that idea. Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations get into mob action? So you've got here a tumult. You've got a mass of humanity that's seething with frustration and anger and bitterness and resentment. They are marching. They're trying to organize. And I can't resist the looking at the time of the tribulation period when this will have, this has application. When the nations in the tribulation will, through organization under the Antichrist, will actually try to resist the imposition of the kingdom of God, the coming of Christ. There will actually be a resistance to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Why are they in a tumult, in an uproar, in a commotion? And the peoples here in Acts 4 would refer to to Israel. And the peoples imagine a vain thing. The word imagine is the same word we had translated meditate over at verse 2 of Psalm 1. Same word. It's the word haggah. Looks like this in the Hebrew. H-A-G-A-H. Haggah. The word meant to mutter, to moan. Mutter under your breath. You're memorizing something and you're just under your breath. That concept. However, here, it's not so much meditating to yourself over something, but since a plurality of people is involved, it indicates a plot, conspiracy. The peoples are conspiring. Well, see, this is going to be picked up in Acts 4 as being fulfilled in the conspiracy by the religious leaders to crucify Jesus Christ. A conspiracy. He's astonished. Why are they doing this? A vain thing, an empty thing. It's worthless. It'll actually fit into the plan of God, and they will work against themselves in so doing. Verse 2. And verse 2 now gives us this movement in the outline. The focus of this rebellion. Verse 2, verse 1, the fury of it. Now the focus. The kings of the earth set themselves. The word set themselves in the Hebrew is in the reflexive voice, reflexive stem. The word themselves is added to show you that. There's no word themselves here in the Hebrew, but it's bringing out this. They are themselves, it's emphatic. They are the ones who are initiating this conspiracy to actually overthrow or to challenge Jesus Christ. And they're challenging the plan of God. They think they can solve their own problems, and they do not need Christ. Set themselves, it's the imperfect tense, meaning something that they keep on doing, a persistent attitude. Set themselves, and one other thing comes into mind which I should mention about that word set. I looked this word up in other places, and it has a military connotation to it. In other places, for instance, in 1 Samuel 17:16, Psalm 5:6, has a military concept. To set yourself, meaning to sort of array yourself for battle. It's like drawing up the front ranks for a charge. It's massing for attack. Setting themselves. Calculation. It's a beautiful description of Armageddon and the tribulation period trying to thwart and to challenge the plan of God. All right, the kings of the earth set themselves or take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, and not only against God the Father, but against His anointed. The Hebrew word verb from which anointed comes is this word. It's the word machsha. It looks like this. M-A-S-H-A-H. Machsha is the verb. Machia, Messiah. The Septuagint, symbolized this way, LXX, The Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, the Greek is tu Christou here, or T-O-U-U-C-H-R-I-S-T-O-U, the Christ. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. That's the idea of Masha, the verb. Masha means to anoint. You see, the concept of anointing in the Old Testament brought forth the idea of consecrating for service, setting apart for a task, putting oil upon the head of the king. This was a way of designating to everyone that this was the person who was about to take over rulership and kingship. It was like an inauguration into office. And so instead of putting your hand on the Bible and so on, pour oil on your head. And this was a way of symbolizing consecration, a setting apart. So the Messiah, the Anointed One, the kings are arrayed against God the Father and against His Anointed One, Jesus Christ. So here is the world system trying to do things in its own power. Verse 3, let us break. Now, this is the fruit of the of this rebellion. What is it finally issue in? The fruit of the rebellion in verse 3 issues in breaking their bands asunder. Now it says, let us break. These are the king. This is the us here would be the kings, the cosmos, the collection of human government and human opinion at any point in time, human attitude, literally, and it's, this is a very intensive stem in the Hebrew. For my fledging Hebrew students, it's the PL stem, intensive, some dark lines under it, gets it across to you. It means to tear away, not just break, but to actually tear off. Let us tear away their bands. What are their bands? The fetters. Well, it's a parallel statement. This is synonymous parallelism, so let's get the whole statement. And cast their cords from us. This would be rejection of Jesus Christ, and including that, rejection of divine standards, divine truth. It would be rejection of divine truth, and specifically, rejection of Jesus Christ, God's anointed. And it issues in rejection of the divine institutions as well. That human viewpoint seeks to reject the plan of God and wants to set up a system of its own in defiance of God's plan. If, for instance, it's the idea that man can solve his problems by himself. He can build his own utopia. And it's all under the name of freedom, which is done. That's always been an interesting concept to me, the way the world talks about we want freedom, freedom now. World crying for more freedom, more liberty. But it in rejecting the divine institutions, it's all done in the name of freedom. I want to hitchhike on that and say some more about it, because this is a perfect description here of the movement of the cosmos and getting closer to the coming of Jesus Christ. There will be more talk of freedom, but more slavery. Because in so doing, the divine institutions will be rejected. I think God giving man freedom of volition. And there will increasingly be more tyranny and totalitarianism as we get closer to the coming of Christ. There will be greater attacks against the institution of marriage. There will be greater attacks against nationalism. And there will be a greater emphasis on internationalism as we come closer to the return of Christ. That's bound up in this statement in verse 3. We'd better stop there. Let's close. Our Father, we anticipate the coming of our Savior because of the grace that made it possible for us to share in His rule and reign. And for those, Father, who know not Christ, we ask, and I ask, Lord, that our community